Okay. Again, we are continuing our study of Paul's first missionary journey, which had its beginning in Antioch of Syria. Just put up the map on the wall. The travel from Seleucia, which is on the coast, to the island of Cyprus with Salamis and Paphos. Paphos is where we're going to be. So we'll see if we have done this correctly. On the Isle of Paphos is where we are. And just to remind you of that particular city, when we talk about Cyprus, the length of the island is 150 miles. And so from Salamis to Paphos is 100 miles. Paphos served as the Roman capital of the island. And there was the worship of the Greek goddess Aphrodite that was very common at that location, at that place. Now, with regard to that, you'll note beginning in the text with verse 6 of chapter 13, we're told that they went through the island to Paphos and found a sorcerer, false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. Now, these two individuals will make up our discussion with regard to the preaching that was done in the city, because verses 6 through 12 discuss Paul's conversation with Sergius Paulus and Elymas, the sorcerer's attempt to thwart that conversation. But the thing to note with regard to this occasion is, again, that Paphos was the Roman capital, and so it would be the place where Sergius Paulus would be located as the proconsul there. Now, so we're going to spend some time discussing, again, this particular account that ends the time on the Isle of Cyprus in verse 13, after having believed, or Sergius Paulus having become a believer in verse 12, stated, we're told that Paul left the island of Cyprus and went over to the mainland in Asia Minor, and we'll talk about that just a little bit later. But begin reading with me in verse 6. I'll read again that verse, and we'll go down through verse 12, and then we'll discuss this section of our scripture. Verse 6, now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. And this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight way of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, there are a number of interesting things about this particular account, having to do with the power of God, having to do with the response of Paul to an individual who was seeking to turn one away from the truth. We talk about the importance of balance in our preaching. This is an example of that. We have one individual here, Sergius Paulus, who was interested and eager to know the truth, and he was taught the truth. We have another individual whose only purpose was to withstand or to thwart the teaching of the truth. And he was dealt with in a very severe and very plain way by that same apostle. And so it's an interesting point to make, and we'll emphasize that a little bit later. The other thing to point out is, as always, how effective signs, divine signs, were, not upon all men, but upon those who had an honest heart, in establishing and confirming the truth of what was being taught. And this is another example of it, as indicated in the 12th verse of the passage. So keeping those things in mind, let's go through some of the verses and make note of a couple of things. First of all, there was a sorcerer. He is referred to as a sorcerer. He is also referred to as a false prophet, and he is mentioned as being a Jewish individual. His names, variously, were Bar-Jesus and Elymas, the translation of that name. And again, this individual was a false prophet, so he claimed abilities that he did not have, claimed some divine authority that he did not have. False prophets are those who are characterized by their own message. The word prophet literally means a fourth speaker, talks about a preacher. But what sets a prophet apart is that he claims to be speaking by divine authority, claims to be speaking the words that are given to him by God. This individual apparently had the ear of Sergius Paulus. What becomes evident as you look at the text and that we mentioned as stated in verse 7 is that Sergius Paulus was an intelligent man and a seeker of truth. And so here was a Roman that perhaps understanding something of the history of the Jewish people would be one willing to listen to what a Jew had to say, especially one who claimed to be speaking by divine authority. But when Barnabas and Saul came on the scene as well, wanted to hear what they had to say. But of course, in contrast to that, when you have an individual whose desire is not the propagation of truth, but rather the establishment of his own authority and his own position, there we have a difference. And you have this man, Elymas, wasn't concerned with what was true, which is an obvious thing because he was a false prophet. And, you know, individuals who claim to be speaking on behalf of God, one of two possibilities, either they are deluded or they are telling a lie. And most often, of course, since delusion is a rather uncommon thing, individuals who claim that God has spoken to them or told them directly to say something, they're lying about that. Of course, there are some legitimate prophets in past, but we have been guided into all truth. We have that which was once for all delivered to the saints, which is the faith. And those individuals today who claim that God is giving them special messages that differ from or add to the perfected law of liberty, these individuals are either deluded or they're lying about it. And this is an example of one who was lying, claimed to be relating the words of God. So he wasn't one who was interested in truth. He wasn't one that was sincerely mistaken with regard to what he believed or what he was teaching. Here was an individual who knew he was teaching a lie, claiming things that he had no right to claim. And so it wasn't something that was interesting to him or of any consequence what Paul and Barnabas actually had to say or whether it was legitimate or whether they actually were for God. He didn't care about that. He had the ear of the proconsul, and he wanted to keep the ear of the proconsul, and so he did what he could to stop Paul and Barnabas from speaking to him. It wasn't so much that he was didn't believe that Paul and Barnabas had the truth. He was afraid that as a result of their influence, that Sergius Paulus would be turned away from him, and his influence and his standing would be jeopardized as a result of that. And so we have a conflict. We have a conflict between Paul and Barnabas and this individual who sought to turn Paulus away from them, Sergius Paulus away from them. Yes, Kelly?
Yeah, rather obvious point in the text, too, that this man, Bar-Jesus, claimed to be a follower of the law. Soldiers would beat him before he put to death.
Yeah.
So if he truly was going to be obeying the law of Moses, he couldn't have been a sorcerer.
No. Well, again, and that's a good point to make, but was it something or a distinction that Sergius Paulus would be aware of? And probably not in that regard. In other words, here was a Jew who was putting himself up as a man of God, perhaps had some tricks up his sleeve to defend that contention. And as a result of that, he had the influence upon Paulus. There was there's a term I'm trying to think of, access to the man. But this way, and there's the distinction that we want to make with regard to the two men. I think the most important one is the difference in their nature, where one was a false prophet, indicative of one who was dishonest. In contrast to that, in verse 7 of the text, we're told that Sergius Paulus was an intelligent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Now again, noticing the conflict in verse 8, the sorcerer withstood them seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith, and he received his answer by Paul. And I apologize about the fact that some of that screen has gone off. We're doing new things here a little bit, and apparently, okay. It's the statement is until coins with the phrase Paulus the proconsul were found. Let me just make the distinction so I can know exactly what is being said here. Okay. The proconsul, okay, having reference specifically to the proconsul, it was a different office than governor. We have an indication here. Governor was, if I'm not mistaken, it's been 2 weeks since I've studied this, I believe the governor was the stronger of the two positions. But the office of proconsul was something that was not recognized historically. This is one of those examples. The reason I put this in here is when we have this account of it's found in Acts chapter 13, you'll find this happens quite often with regard to modernist theologians and historians. They doubt the veracity of the Bible text over and over and over again. It's a very common thing. Just don't think it happened that way. Just don't believe that could be the case. And so unless there is something to establish the biblical account, something obvious, there will be objections be raised to it. And this was an example of that. People used to take the position that that there is no historical reason to accept the text of Acts chapter 13 as historically accurate. There wasn't any indication, number one, that the office of proconsul existed on the Isle of Cyprus, and number two, that Sergius Paulus served in that position. Until, in archaeological digs, they uncovered coins that had the inscriptions on it, which verified that. So this is something, another example of both the verification of the biblical text by archaeological discovery, which indicates the veracity of the history that's contained in the book of Acts, but also an example of the type of bias that you will commonly see. It's real easy, if you're going to cast aspersion upon the integrity of any document, to say there's no historical backing to it if it simply has not yet been uncovered. And that's the common practice of modernists. They'll say there's no evidence to support it. There's no evidence to support it. And then when the evidence is uncovered to support it, they'll go on to something else where there's no evidence to support it. And this is simply an indication. While there is not obviously an ability on our part to independently verify every single geographical reference, every single stated figure, and of course often the figures that are counted in the New Testament do not necessarily have any secular significance. Some of these individuals would not be known by secular history. And, you know, chances are there's a good portion of you and I that you know, a couple centuries after we have died, or maybe a couple of millennia after we died, there's not going to be much record left existing of us either, unless we've held public office or been individuals of some import. So not everything can be independently verified. However, having said that, when historical data exists with regard to the various times and the characters that are mentioned in the Bible text, they do not contradict what the Bible claims for itself. There are many examples of historical events, of locations, of biblical characters and all that have been independently verified by archaeologists. And that serves to indicate the veracity of the text and the fact that we can have confidence in the events that are portrayed in the Bible. Yeah.
What I find interesting about people who call it a certain point by saying these things can't be verified, they don't use that same standard with other historical documents that they read. You know, they don't read the writings of Josephus and say, oh, well, Josephus said this man lived, but we can't find him. So they try to use Josephus to fit in against the Scriptures and show that the Scriptures must be wrong.
Yeah.
The Scriptures have verifiable divine authorship. Josephus does not. But you still aren't applying the same standard to his writing that you're applying to the Scriptures.
Yeah. Well, and you and I both would admit to the fact that since the Bible claims to be inspired of God and thus inerrant, that it should be held to a high standard, but we also will affirm that it should be held to a fair standard. And many are unfair with regard to the treatment of Scripture.
And obviously today no one has the power or authority to pause it. But I wonder what kind of label would be attached to the Apostle Paul's Christian ministry. Would it be the Apostle Paul today if he treated a false teacher with the veracity
that we
see in the Scripture?
Yeah, in fact, that's one of the points that we're going to seek to emphasize just a little bit. I've always maintained that the response of the preacher, whether it be, you know, in an individual situation or a public one, should be determined by, to a very great extent, circumstance, and especially with regard to the character and nature of the individual that you're speaking to. And I think this is a wonderful example of it, because you have two different individuals here who receive very different treatment from the Apostle Paul. It was not because Paul is a respecter of persons. It had to do with the circumstances and what was needed for either or both of these men. And where Paulus was a sincere seeker of truth who was taught the Word of God, Sergius Paulus was an impostor who was admonished, severely castigated for his withstanding of truth, and in fact struck by the Apostle. But the words that are given by the Apostle there in verse 10, he said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil." That's pretty strong language, and one the type of language that you don't hear given today. Much more mild rebukes and efforts to defend the truth are often maligned, however. And I think that this gives us justification for a strong convicting of the gainsayer in the fraud here in this particular text. And an example that we should emulate in as much as we have the authority to do so. And we'll probably talk a little bit about that as we continue in this discussion as well. Okay, did want to make note again, though, of the office of proconsul that the Sergius Paulus inhabited at that time, and again that it is just one of those examples that we can allude to when we talk about the history of the book of Acts to indicate the veracity of this particular narrative that Luke engages in. Okay, continuing on. And again, I'm having problems, and I apologize for that. Let me try it again. I'm not sure exactly what I'm doing. I wish this wasn't the case, but it's good that we're doing it now, because when it happens again, we'll... okay, good. Next slide. New equipment. Problems with the new equipment. With regard to the sorcerer himself, Sergius Paulus was a man interested in finding the truth. He specifically sent for Saul and Barnabas. Again, you'll notice at this point in time, the statement is Saul and Barnabas, verse 7. Whereas in verse 9, and we've already made an allusion to this, we are given the name Saul, who is also called Paul. So the first time the apostle is referred to as Paul rather than Saul is given in verse 9 of the text. And then in verse 13, when we leave Paphos and go to Perga in Pamphylia, there in Asia Minor, we have an example we have the first time that Paul is actually given precedence in the narrative. In other words, where it was Barnabas and Saul, now it is Paul and company. So there is a change, and I think an obvious and intended change. There has been some speculation as this change, perceived change, may be one of the reasons why John Mark left. There's some who speculate, because that's all you can do with regard to the leaving of John Mark, is speculation that he might have been upset at the fact that Paul was taking the position of preeminence over Barnabas. But anyway, with regard to this, we find that Saul and Barnabas were sent for by Sergius Paulus, a man who sought truth, was interested in finding truth. And again, because of the motivation of the sorcerer to maintain his position, he resisted the messengers of God. Now, we do not know his tactics. We don't know exactly. It's not revealed in Scripture what it was that he did, or how it was. Let's rephrase that. How it was that he did what he did, but we're told in verse 8 that Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from his faith. Now, when I look at that particular text, the first thing that comes to my mind, And by the way, the term withstood, you may find a variant reading in your center margin, but it means opposed. That's the concept. He opposed them. But what I'm reminded of, especially in the response of Saul to that, is the sorcerers in the court of Pharaoh. As you will remember that Moses and Aaron, as they approached Pharaoh for the purpose of petitioning the leader of Egypt to let the Israelites go, that whether it be with the various plagues, or if you'll remember in the beginning, when the rod was thrown down and turned into a serpent, the rod of Aaron, and you'll remember that with regard to that, as a part of that, that the sorcerers were able, in with their enchantments, to throw their rods down, and theirs became serpents as well. But the one that had been thrown down by the leaders of Israel, that it swallowed up the serpents of these sorcerers. And again, an indication of the greater power of Jehovah God, the legitimacy of God's authority and the authority of those who are his messengers. And so I don't know what it is that Sergius Paulus did. I mean, not Sergius Paulus, but Elymas did as he withstood or opposed them. But it was his efforts to maintain his position of standing with the proconsul, and he opposed them. He withstood them, seeking to turn Paulus away from them. Now, whether he used deceit, whether he made rivaling claims of authority, perhaps used some of his sorcery, his magician's tricks to try to turn the proconsul away, I don't know what it was, but we do know it was ineffective. Number one, in the response of Paul, but number two, in the response of the proconsul when this event transpired and had its completion, as we read in verse 12 of the text. But just keep in mind that this was an ungodly man trying to influence the proconsul to reject the teaching of Saul, and as a result of that, he was condemned by the, again, we've got the switch here, so we'll start calling him Paul now, which has been hard for me all through this time to call him Saul for this period of time, and I've made some mistakes. I guarantee it'll be a lot easier for me to call him Paul without going back to Saul. But let's begin that here with this verse, because in verse 10, after having said in verse 9 that he is also called Paul, we're told in verse 10 that he said to Elymas, O full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? So this is a very strong condemnation, as indicated. And the question arises, is it a legitimate condemnation? In other words, did Paul do right in condemning him so vociferously? And the reason I bring that up, I know that we 2 weeks ago had a sermon. You'll remember that I, in that sermon, addressed an email correspondence that I had with an individual. In the interim, though he hasn't answered me, I did sign up for his mailing list. He offered to allow me to do this. And again, if you remember, he made reference to Max Lucado and some other ultra-liberal men and the stance that they take. But you also may remember that when I asked him a question concerning Stephen's address in Acts the 7th chapter to the Jews on that occasion, that he had intimated, though he didn't come out explicitly and stated, he intimated that he did not think that Stephen had done right. That the response of the Jews on that occasion were as a result of the tactic used in the proclamation of truth. In other words, that if Stephen had been a little bit more understanding, if Stephen had been a little bit less condemnatory to the Jews there in Acts chapter 7, this kind of idea that you attract more flies with honey than with vinegar, then perhaps their response would be different. And the way he actually put it was, as you can see with Stephen, oftentimes an individual's response to the gospel is predicated upon how he's approached with it. That's basically the contention he made, which indicates to me that he wasn't too happy with the way Stephen went about it. Now, having said that, of course, Stephen was an inspired preacher and did exactly what he was supposed to do and what the Holy Spirit told him to do in giving this response. But I think it's a flawed reasoning to say that that an individual's response is dependent upon the way in which the message is broached or is presented. The response of an individual to the message of the gospel is contingent upon the individual's heart. That's what the Bible very clearly establishes. It established that both in Acts chapter 2, when we are told of the preaching of truth. By the way, the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 was every bit as scathing in his denunciation of the Jews there as Stephen was later in Acts chapter 7. You'll remember in his conclusion of the text of his sermon, he said, "The same Jesus whom you have crucified, they were guilty of killing him, not the Romans." He tells the Jews, "You were the ones who crucified this Jesus, and God has made him Lord in Christ." So it's no different than the denunciation of Stephen at the ungodliness of the Jews in Acts 7. But having said that, they were pricked to their heart because they had an honest heart. Not all of them did. Some mocked, but many believed. We're told 3,000 souls that day became obedient to the gospel as they responded to the message. So the message was preached. The hearts were good, and the hearts responded to that message to the salvation of their souls. In Acts 7, you have something a little bit different. It's told there in the text, it's translated, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. So they were not convinced, though they were convicted, they were not accepting of that admonition. And it was the heart that was different, and that heart led to their rejection of truth. And we have the parable of the sower. You remember, the sower went forth to sow. And some seed fell on the wayside, some seed fell on stony ground, some seed fell among thorns. But when Jesus gives the explanation of the parable, he talks about, in effect, the sower is the preacher, the seed is the word of God, and the soil are the hearts of men. And so what Jesus affirms is not that the heart will respond variously to the way in which the message is preached, that gives the message as the constant and the variable as being the heart itself. And again, the gospel is preached, and if the heart is good, even if the admonition is a strong admonition, then the individual will respond favorably to it because they're seekers of truth. Sergius Paul is certainly an example of this. Problem here was not that Saul spoke a stirring and strong condemnation to Elymas. Problem is that the condemnation that he spoke was one that he deserved because his heart wasn't right, and because he was the son of the devil, and because he was a fraud, and he was one that was full of deceit. Everything that Paul said, number one, was true. Everything that Paul said needed to be said because of this ungodly man, and it was a legitimate admonition. And so this is the final question we want to ask about this. Because sometimes people make a distinction. They say, well, you know, the ones that we're seeking to win for truth, those are the ones we have to be nice to. And the idea is that Paul, and this is the objection this individual raised in his email to me, is the concept would be the Apostle Paul here on this occasion, he was only trying to save Paulus. He wasn't trying to save the sorcerer. And I would deny that. And I'll give as another example, or as proof to that, the example of another sorcerer, which was Simon in Acts the 8th chapter. The sorcerer Simon. What happened in that with the preaching of Philip? Well, he also believed. And he gave up his sorceries and turned to God. And again, you might note that when he was tempted and faltered, that the Apostle Peter's admonition of him there in Acts the 8th chapter was a pretty stirring denunciation to your money perish with you. You have no lot in this matter, or no part in this matter. So there's a very strong denunciation given to Simon in Acts chapter 8, but here was a man who was penitent, and who, as a result of such a strong condemnation, repented. And I have no doubt whatsoever that both Paul and Barnabas would have accepted penitence and repentance on the part of this sorcerer if it would have been forthcoming. But when an individual is caught in sin, and caught in rebellion, and caught in deceit, and caught in hypocrisy, when an individual is not standing for what is right, and obviously knows right, but is unwilling to accept what is right, then a strong and stirring denunciation is required rather than some soft admonition. It just depends upon the circumstance and upon the heart of the individual as what is most needful for them to be touched. And my contention would be that the Apostle Paul was aware of the fact that this individual had no regard for truth, and the admonition was strong. But if this man had recognized his sin and would have repented, that he would have been received by Paul. And I think that's something that can be verified by his reaction to many others who were guilty of the same kinds of things. You go to the Church of Corinth, for example. His first epistle to Corinth, some real strong admonition, denunciation of the sins that were present, the ungodliness of the people in Corinth and their actions, called them puffed up, called them arrogant, prideful, called them carnal in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 because of the divisions. Very strong admonitions given, but then was wonderfully accepting and encouraging with regard to their repentance in his second epistle when they turned away from their sin. So, again, just an indication as to the necessity of admonition, the necessity to make a distinction and to use judgment as to the proper approach, but the validity and the legitimacy of both approaches depending upon the hearts of men. And we may not always make the proper judgments in these things, but to say that either preaching positively or preaching negatively, of being gentle or of being harsh, that either of them lack validity is simply not true, because we find examples of both in Scripture. Okay, yes, come.
1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul said, I preach on end, yet I become servant to all, I might win the more.
Right.
Paul tailored his preaching to bring to understanding those who were in different places within their knowledge. So to say that Paul did not want Elymas saved,
yeah, it's an absurd thing. Yeah, yeah. But that's the contention that he was making, is that the only ones that we should reserve any negative response to are the individuals, in effect, we're trying to refute them, not save them. And my contention would be the refutation is an attempt to save them, and that's kind of a peculiar way. But it's a way of looking at it that is required by their contention, that we should only preach positively. We should not preach negatively. And they try to isolate the examples of negative preaching to say, these individuals, they weren't trying to save. The only individuals being tried to save in the New Testament are the ones that they spoke positively to. It's a silly thing, but it's the semantics, the use of semantics to try to, you know, make a point that's not legitimate. Ron, did you have a comment you wanted to make?
Yeah, I want to point out that Barnabas and Saul found Elymas the sorcerer. He found Sergius false. He was with Sergius false. So they found Elymas the sorcerer. Their conversation was with him first. Then when Sergius false called them to him, he withstood that. Elymas the sorcerer withstood Barnabas and Saul. And when they were in order to keep Sergius false from the faith, it was his active participation in
yes, very. Yeah, it's an amazing thing to me. And again, what I've seen just not uncommon in this tolerant society in which we live, I'll just give as an example one particular preacher in a discussion of the Romans 14 error that has been taught with regard to Romans 14. I remember him talking about the fact that he would receive an individual who was teaching a particular error on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but that he would not receive a couple who was engaging actively in the sin. In other words, he disagreed with the man who was promoting the sin. And so as a result of that, he would not accept a couple if they were in an adulterous marriage, for example. He would object to them being a part of the congregation, and yet the man who taught the doctrine that would justify them being in that condition, give them comfort as they remained in that condition, that because he's an honest man, he would let him come and preach for their congregation. And making a distinction when in reality, as you look at Scripture, you find that the greater condemnation comes upon those, the greater admonition is reserved for those who would lead individuals astray. I mean, if you're guilty of sin, you're involving yourself in that sin. You're endangering your soul. But if you're preaching false doctrine that leads to that sin, you contribute not only to your own condemnation, but the condemnation of others. And there is a very strong denunciation. That's why it's so important to defend the truth against those who teach error. And it's why it's so important to mark the error, because individuals who are withstanding the truth, such as Sergius Paulus on this particular example, they are not only damaging themselves, but they're damaging others as well. I mean, what Elymas was trying to do is not only condemn himself, but he was trying to condemn Sergius Paulus as well, and turn him away from the truth. And that's why such a stirring denunciation was given by Paul on this occasion.
Yes, yes sir. Another possibility that might be worth considering is the fact that Paul's speech here may be twofold in purpose. And by extension, the Holy Spirit's purpose is twofold, the time of the mission, and the fill of prayer, I think, sends us to conclude that the Spirit is leading him in speech.
Certainly.
The fact of the matter is, not only did he pray for the Eunuchs so strongly, but he's doing it before Sergius Paulus and before others. It says when Eunuchs was so made blind, he searched around looking for others. There were others there that might lead him. So Paul was talking to Eunuchs, he was talking to the whole group. And the words he was saying to him would have a profound effect on them as well. Similar to what Paul did there in Galatians 2, remember when Peter came to Antioch and he separated himself from the Gentiles, he didn't take them aside, despite his credit.
Right.
He corrected them before everyone.
Yeah.
So that they all could hear.
Right.
Yeah, and the indication was there in Galatians in chapter 2 that not only was Peter himself acting hypocritically, but others were carried away into that hypocrisy, even Barnabas as an example. And that's why the public denunciation was necessary. Yeah, I think you're right, and I think verse 12 of the text indicates the efficacy of that attempt, because the proconsul believed, and there were two reasons for that faith. Number one is because what happened in the striking of Elymas blind, the sorcerer blind, was a divine demonstration. We've talked about that as being a confirmation with regard to the word. But secondly, he was astonished at the teaching itself. So there were twofold a response that was given in that result, which may very well be the next point that we make in this, that the astonishment, and again, I actually misspoke here, as you read it a little bit more carefully, said that it wasn't at the miracle itself. The astonishment indicated, yes, at the teaching, but we are told the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done. So there was a reaction to, very much a reaction to, the striking of the sorcerer as well. I didn't want that statement there to mislead you in that regard. It was an effective act in the sense that it confirmed the power, the authority of Paul as an ambassador of God. This was something that came from God, which gave authority to what he taught, but the teaching itself was something that was astonishing. Now, when we get into the next section of our study, we will have an opportunity to get a sample sermon from the Apostle Paul, and probably one very similar to what was preached there in the hearing of Sergius Paulus. And there is a reason for his astonishment. The Apostle Paul is very plain spoken and very strong in his preaching of the gospel of Christ. And again, convicting individuals of sin as a result of or a response to that gospel. So we'll get into that as we get into beginning of verse 13, just a few moments. But again, notice this: Paul, by God's authority, struck him blind, indicating the power of God over the sorcerer. He was blinded instantly, and as a result of the actions and the teaching, it we're told there in the text that Sergius Paulus believed. He was a seeker of truth when he received the teaching of the Lord. We're told in verse 12 that he believed that teaching. Okay, we don't have an awful lot of time left, but we do just at least have time to get what's maybe referred to as a transition statement in verse 13. We are told that this is the end of our discussion of the sorcerer and of Sergius Paulus and Paul's interaction with them. And we're told that when they had set sail from Paphos, so they're leaving the island of Cyprus, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John there departed from them, returning to Jerusalem. Then they departed from Perga, verse 14, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. This will be the next occasion of the preaching. So with that in mind, just look at a couple of points. Paul, again, and his party left Paphos, sailed to the mainland, to Perga. So we have him leaving the city of Paphos on the northern coast of Cyprus and traveling to the city of Perga, or the town of Perga. Now you'll notice that Italia is on the coast, and later on, after going to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, he returns to Italia and sets sail from there back to Antioch of Syria. So on the return of the journey, he will come to Italia. But there's not an indication that he went there initially. Perhaps landed there, went to Perga. But Perga is actually 7 miles inland from the coast. This journey that we're talking about was slightly to the northwest, but of approximately 100 miles. So there we have a bit of scale with regard to the photograph. And with regard to the city of Perga, it was the capital city of one of the provinces of Asia Minor, again, located on the banks of a river. And there, interestingly, on a mountain, there is a temple, I believe, to the goddess Aphrodite, where indication, again, pagan worship, which is very much characteristic of this region. But there are extensive Greek and Roman ruins there at the city of Perga. Now, one of the things that I do want to make note of, and this will, again, take the rest of our time. Again, first of all, Paul's name is given first here. So when you look at verse 13, we find a change. And from this point on, this company that is referred to in verse 13 has as its leader Paul, something that is without any objection. It's an obvious thing. But secondly, we notice that John returned to Jerusalem. So John Mark left Paul and Barnabas, and this was a problem. Nothing necessarily indicated from the 13th verse that there was a problem that was contained in that. But I want you to make note a couple of chapters later in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, when another journey is considered, that as Paul and Barnabas were discussing that journey, we're told in verse 37 that Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. And just go back to verse 36 so you can see the context. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we've preached the word and see how they're doing." So this is an attempt to go back and to help to establish those congregations that they had started on the previous journey. Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark. But verse 38, Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one, having reference to John Mark, who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. So here was the ending of the partnership with regard to Paul and Barnabas in regard to the journeys, and they went separate ways and engaged in preaching tours separately. So here we find that in Acts 15, 37 through 39, the reference to Acts chapter 13 and verse 13, when John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, there is much speculation as to why this is the case, and please remember that it is indeed speculation. Some say he was homesick. Some thought that perhaps in that the region of Pisidia, where they would be traveling, has been referred to as the Badlands of Pisidia. It was a place where pretty dangerous to travel, robbers and other lawless individuals, and so perhaps he was afraid. There is an indication that perhaps while Paul was in Perga that he became sick with malaria or some other kind of sickness. He referred to in his epistle to the Galatians as being ill on those occasions. So there's a possibility of sickness that he was either afraid of or maybe contracted. But what becomes obvious and what we can know from Acts chapter 15 is that whatever the reason for John Mark leaving, the Apostle Paul did not consider it legitimate to leave the Lord's work, the efforts of preaching, to go and to leave them. And so there are other occasions where the Apostle Paul referred to all who had left them, and he was alone. And what comes to my mind is a man who was driven for this particular work and understood the relative importance of it in comparison to all other things, but that there were others who were companions, perhaps faithful Christians, who simply did not have that same single-mindedness with regard to the work that he was doing that he had. And you can even see perhaps a difference in judgment there in Acts chapter 15. Not a doctrinal difference. There's not an indication that there was a parting of the ways with regard to them being brethren or having fellowship. It was simply that their disagreement with regard to Mark was sufficient to where neither of them were willing to compromise on the matter, and so they made the determination to no longer work together but to work separately. But we'll talk a little bit more about that in Acts 15. Just wanted to make note of this transition phrase here verse 13 of the text. And then what we'll do when we begin our discussion next week is make note of the occasion of his sermon in the synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia that begins in verse 15. So verse 15 is where we'll pick up in our discussion next week. Thank you very much for your attention today.